Jim, for welcoming us into God's presence and in this time of worship. We want to welcome you on behalf of the leadership here at Calvin Church to this time. This is a time of holy presence of God. Hopefully we can put aside what we're thinking about, maybe distractions that are part of our life, good or bad, and focus on this time of worship. A couple of announcements that I've been asked to make. First of all, I've been really fortunate because I think at least twice that I've been here, this announcement has been made, and that is that there will be dinner after church tonight, or this morning. Pete and Mary are going to be hosting that, and it's roasted chicken and pork chops and a lot of sides as well. So you're all invited to attend that and enjoy that time of fellowship together also as a church body. Also then, there is a ministry, Kingdom Boundaries Prison Aftercare. We'll be having a benefit dinner on October 23rd. It's going to take place at the Reformed Church in Carmel at 6 o'clock. And if that's a ministry you're familiar with, and also maybe if you are interested in learning more about it, contact again Pete and Mary for that information. And there's going to be a dinner and then also a silent auction. As I mentioned, we are here because God has invited us into his presence. It is traditional, and I'm sure this church is not unlike a lot of churches. We have a liturgy, we have an order of worship, and we often identify this time as a call to worship. And that means that our holy God, our perfect God, and his love for us has invited us to join him and to praise him and to fellowship with him. And it's appropriate that we then look at Scripture for that call to worship. And this morning it comes from Psalm 100. The psalmist writes, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and in his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." That's God's invitation for us to worship him. This time, you have the opportunity to begin that process of worship and participation in singing. I invite you to stand and sing together, "Better Is One Day."
Thank you.
God calls us into his presence, but he also greets us. And there are so many places in Scripture of blessing and of God telling us who he is, but also then telling us his love for us. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 41. This is verses 9 and 10. God says, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its furthest corners I called you, and I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a beautiful message that God gives to us about his love and his care for us. You can be seated at this time. As part of our liturgy and part of the order of worship, we do follow some historic patterns. And that is, after we have recognized and acknowledged God and his greatness and his goodness, we do need, and it's good for us to spend some time thinking about our need as well. And we all have a need for salvation. And we also have a need for God. A philosopher by the name of Blaise Pascal talked about this God-shaped void that we all have in our life that we will try to fill in many, many ways, but that concept of God-shaped should tell us that it's only God that can fill that. And so it's important for us to acknowledge that. So I want to invite you at this time to join in with this prayer of confession, acknowledging who God is, but also acknowledging our need for him. Let's say this together. Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. I want to ask you to join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we have acknowledged your goodness, your greatness, and your perfection. In this moment, we reflect on the fact that we are not that. Even in the moment since we walked into this sanctuary, we have thought thoughts and maybe even said things that are not according to your will. We ask that you will forgive us of that. We thank you that your word is full and rich of that concept of forgiveness. We praise you and we adore you for that welcoming, that cleansing, and the relationship and the fellowship that results in it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I read from the book of Isaiah just a moment ago. Isaiah is a much quoted book, and appropriately so, because it is full of these statements and these realities of who God is and who we are. And also in the book of Isaiah, the prophet uses lots of imagery, and he uses colors. And in this assurance of pardon time, we draw on that. And Isaiah says that even though our sins may be as dark as the darkest red that we can imagine, crimson, because of Jesus and because of his sacrificial death on the cross, he makes us as clean as the color that we associate with cleanliness, and that is that perfect white color. And so we're comforted by that, comforted by the idea that God, through his mercy and his love, assures us that Jesus has paid our price and paid our sins. This time in our time of worship, I invite you to stand and extend a hand of fellowship and greeting to your brothers and sisters that have gathered together this morning. Stay standing, and this time we are going to use our voices again to sing two songs. Come Thou Almighty King. You might notice that the title of our message tonight does refer to, or this morning does refer to, kings. And so we're going to be singing the first song, Come Thou Almighty King, and then also another song kind of that connotates the idea of coronation and of royalty. We'll be singing Now with Joyful Exaltation. can be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, our focus, if you looked in the bulletin this morning, is the title, Two Kind Kings. And we are going to be examining, studying the lives of what are probably two of the most famous kings that we find referenced in the Bible. And I would say also, obviously, one is the most important king that's referenced. These two kings are often seen as a pair or a duo. One is from the Old Testament. One is from the New Testament. In fact, the Old Testament king is the prime example of what we often refer to as foreshadowing or projecting ahead to the New Testament king. The New Testament king was and is the fulfillment of the work and the reign of the Old Testament king. And in fact, this New Testament king is often referred to as the son of the Old Testament king. Now, if you haven't already identified who these two people are, you probably are aware that we're talking about David in the Old Testament, and we're talking about Jesus in the New Testament. This morning, we're going to learn from the life and from the ministry of each of these people, and we're going to pay of kings that needs to learn from David and from Jesus. So I want to invite you to, if you have your own Bibles, we're going to be reading, referencing three passages or using three passages this morning. The first one is just one verse from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And this is a contextual passage for what we're going to look at next. This is what 2 Samuel 4, verse 4 says. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, their death, came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled, and his name was Mephibosheth. And then if you would turn ahead to a little bit lengthier reading, this is going to be from 2 Samuel 2, verse 9, and the heading in most Bibles says, David and Mephibosheth. David asked, "Is there anyone still left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. You will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and to his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And then finally, another passage, just because in the New Testament, we're looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 44 through 46. And the heading in most Bibles is Jesus' death. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." We will pray that God blesses the reading of His Word as we study and we learn from it. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at 2 Kings. We've read about both of them this morning. We want to look at some of their main characteristics, some of their character traits, some of the attributes that we see in their lives. And we're going to be a bit cyclical. We'll look at, first of all, David, his life, and how he lived. And then we'll transfer that and be amazed at, again, what kind of a foreshadowing and a projection that is to Jesus. There are 3 categories that we would like to look at this morning. The first one is these kings were strong and powerful physically. We know from Scripture that especially King David was physically strong. On top of that, though, a second category of characteristics we see about David is he was very brave and he was very courageous. You may be already thinking about some things you know about David in his early life. But the culminating character trait, the culminating attribute that we see in David and obviously in Jesus is that they were very, very kind and very compassionate. Let's start with David's strength and his power. This was seen at a very, very young age. Again, I'm going to trust a little bit of context that you might have. But if you remember when David was ordained, you might say, when the prophet came and said that David was going to be the king, that was a bit of a surprise. He was the youngest of all these brothers, but yet the prophet said that God has told him that this is going to be the king. And when he was questioned and interviewed a little bit, he points out the fact that when he was small, a small boy, he killed a lion and he killed a bear. That would not happen unless God had blessed him with, as a young person, with physical strength and power. But we see this continuing in later life. When David moves into service for King Saul, he moves into a role as a military official. He was a warrior. And there's that statement that was made, again, you may remember, the people chanted that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. Now, there's some metaphor there, and there's a bit of poetic activity, but again, the reference there is physical strength and physical power. Another example of David's physical strength, there's a fascinating section of Scripture describing David and what were called his mighty men. There was this group of, we think about 37 or 38 men that rallied around David, and they were referred to as the mighty men. And if you are interested, 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11 describes their physical power and their physical strength. Pretty amazing, almost in the category of kind of Samson-type accomplishments because of the strength they had. So it's very, very clear that David was strong. He was powerful. But we also know about David was his courage. A very, very brave person. This also was seen at a very young age. And I mentioned this. You probably thought about the story, the wonderful story about David and Goliath. When you read that story, it's interesting because, yes, the actual confrontation that occurs, this small boy going up against this warrior, this giant, is an act of courage and an act of bravery. But there's a situation just prior to the act that also is amazing proof of his courage and his bravery. There was a speech that he gave. Again, Saul didn't quite trust this little guy, and Saul kind of interrogates him, and David gives this amazingly courageous speech. And he says, again, he references these accomplishments that he had as a youngster, but then he says his motivation for doing this, the reason he felt compelled and called to do this, was that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. So he's standing in front of King Saul. He's standing in front of all of these advisors. And that's the statement that he made, showing tremendous courage and bravery and reliance on God. And also we can see David's courage and his bravery. Again, the story about what happens in his life is it's clear he's going to be the king. He's going to replace Saul. But his patience and his trusting in God. On a number of occasions, he could have taken things in his own hands. He could have killed Saul, but he chose to trust and rely to be patient, to be courageous, to be brave in waiting for God's timing. All those things we know about David, impressive and a blessing and inspiring to us. When you look at the life of David, though, the most inspiring and probably the most wonderful aspect of who he was his kindness and his compassion. And that's seen in a number of places in his life, but probably primarily in the story that we just read about this person named Mephibosheth. And the story is rich and it's full. When you think about it and you look at this story, there's a number of elements, again, that describe what an amazing person David was. He was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about he is in a time of reflection and meditation, and that reflection and meditation causes him to think, is there some act of kindness that I can carry out? That's his framework for his prayer time. That's his framework and his desire when he's in reflection and in time with God. Secondly, God then reveals it to him. God reveals to him that there is this pretty amazing opportunity that he has with this grandson of Saul and then the son of his good friend Jonathan, this little boy who was crippled. His name is Mephibosheth. I think another impressive aspect of this in terms of his kindness and his compassion was he doesn't just think about it. We're all guilty of that. We have great intentions. God often reveals to us acts of potential kindness that he places in front of us. And I know I'm guilty of this. We think that sort of being aware of that is somehow an accomplishment, but it's not. And David realizes that because what he does is he acts. He does something. He thinks about a plan, thinks about a process. What's also impressive about his kindness and his compassion was it's multi-leveled. It's personal. It's individual. It's focused on this one person named Mephibosheth. But if you look at the story again and you read as this concludes, what happens is it becomes exponential. And his kindness, not just to Mephibosheth, but his kindness to Mephibosheth's family. He's an adult at this time, and he has his own children. David thinks about them. And then there's this character named Ziba, who was a faithful servant to Saul. And David blesses him and his sons and Ziba's servants. So in his kindness and his compassion, it's not just singled out on one person. It's acts that are going to be a blessing to a multiple number of people. Another element of this that I think it might be minor, but I think it transfers pretty well, and we'll talk about this later, is the concept of restoration. The kindness that he does to Mephibosheth and to Mephibosheth's family, it's restorative. In the Old Testament at this time, David has replaced King Saul. And in the traditions of that day, kind of in the viciousness of that day, David would have every right to have executed Mephibosheth to completely eliminate any threat that there might be. That's not what he does. He actually not only allows him to live, he has him join his family, but he also restores the land that Saul had in his possession back to Mephibosheth. That restoration is a wonderful kind of solidifying of David's kindness and his compassion. And finally, and we could probably find more and more things of wonderful examples of his compassion, but just like it's not personal, it also wasn't situational. It wasn't just momentary. It wasn't kind of drive-by charity where he gives him something and then gets out of there. He commits to him that from this point on, Mephibosheth will eat at David's table. That's going to be a lifelong activity and a lifelong example of compassion. This story is wonderful. It's amazing. But it's also, like I mentioned, it's a foreshadowing and it's a projection to King Jesus. We want to spend time looking at that as well and looking at what Jesus does for us. Jesus was strong and he was powerful. The stories of Jesus' life, we're blessed that we know much about, especially that 3 years of ministry. There's a story early on in his ministry where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, fasting is this concept of not taking in any kind of food. 40 days and 40 nights. Tremendously diminishing to someone physically. But Jesus had the physical strength and the physical power. His human nature was still at work. Once that fasting had occurred and he's at his lowest point physically, Satan comes and Satan tempts him. And Jesus is able to resist. We like to think of that story and we reference that story in terms of just that element of Jesus spiritually. But I think it's also a blessing to read this and to study it in terms of his human nature and how physically strong he was. If you think about Jesus' life, one of the main things that we often connotate is the miracles that he conducted. Those would not have happened without physical strength and without power. He had kind of the ability to summon his godly nature and to have that be shown in the idea of these miracles. And they were amazing. They involved the multiplication of physical items. They involved the healing of physical bodies. Then the ultimate miracle that Jesus occurred on a number of occasions, he caused people to rise from the dead. He had that level of strength, that level of power, that level of authority over the physical aspects of our creation. So Jesus was strong and he was powerful like King David. Our next category, if you remember, was this concept of bravery and courage. And that goes really without saying. If we study the biblical record of Jesus and how he lived, it's very, very clear that he demonstrated tremendous bravery, tremendous courage. One of the things that has always impressed me when I read the story in the New Testament of Jesus was this battle that ensued between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. That group of people called the Sanhedrin, that group of people that were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Jewish people during that day had an amazingly highly sophisticated religious hierarchy with lots of authority and lots of designated power and strength. And Jesus, who up until this point was known as just some carpenter's son, goes up against them. What bravery, what courage. Again, I don't have time to read this, but I referenced Matthew 23. You might remember Matthew 23. It's called the seven woes. And what Jesus does is it's toward the end of his ministry, and he's had enough. He's had just enough of all of the opposition and all of the resistance, and he's had enough. And he kind of shoots at those people with both barrels and says, you're not for the kingdom. You're not doing God's work. You need to stop. What courage. What bravery to go up against those religious leaders. And then the ultimate, I just referenced it before, we have Satan. Satan's presence is very, very clear in Jesus' life. And whenever Jesus encountered Satan, he did not back away. He took a step toward the fray, took a step toward the conflict. And he fought Satan, and he won against Satan. So it's very clear that Jesus is brave and he's courageous. We also see, though, in Jesus' life, and the reason that we have the title of our message is his kindness and compassion. You can see it through his strength and his power. You can see it woven through the bravery and the courage. It's all through his life's ministry. Think about the people that Jesus focused on most frequently. It involved the weaker parts of the culture during that time. It was the children. It was the physically impaired. It was the emotionally kind of diminished. It was the widows. It was the orphans. Jesus gravitated toward those people in his ministry, in his life's work. And in his power and in his strength and in his courage and his bravery, his interactions and his preaching were for those people. Again, an amazing demonstration of that comes in the book of John, John 17. It's a list of a number of prayers that Jesus conducts. Again, we're moving toward the end of Jesus' life, and he's wrapping things up. He feels this urgency in terms of he knows his physical presence on the earth is coming to a close. And he prays these amazing prayers. And one of the most amazing aspects of it, he prays for his people. And he prays for those people that God had given to him. And he passionately calls out to God on behalf of these people. So just like David, Jesus is powerful. He's strong. He's courageous. He's brave. But primarily, and we're thankful for this, he's kind and compassionate. It's the culmination, or we often refer to it as the paradigm of this, is what we read. It's the cross. It's what happened on the cross. In the cross, there's strength, there's courage, but there's compassion primarily as well. So it's very, very clear that we see this transfer of King David to King Jesus. But we're not finished this morning. We're not finished with this. We could be finished, and we could be thankful for all of this and be inspired by all of this, and especially Jesus' kindness, but there's more. Because as I briefly mentioned earlier, there is a third king, or if I want to say a third queen, a third type of ruler that we need to address. And that's me, and it's you, and it's all of us. This is the month of October. We're midway through the month of October. And this is fall, but it also, in terms of the church calendar and church history, is very, very significant. Because on October 31, actually 500 years ago in 1517, a man by the name of Martin Luther took a stand. And he said that the existing religious kind of practices of that day were really a distraction to the kingdom. And so what we have is sort of the formal beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. And it was a return to Scripture, but it was also a return to thinking about who God had called people to be. Up until that point, there was a dichotomy. There was a sacred-secular concept where there was the religious people. They were sort of in charge of religion and of spirituality. And all the rest of the people were just sort of there, listening to what the religious people said. And the reformer said, no, we all have to be involved in this. And one of the primary positions and one of the most exciting and one of the biggest opportunities that we have, kind of as products of the Reformation, is what's called the office of all believers. So instead of thinking that there's this group of religious people that are in charge of spirituality, the Bible was opened up and it was revealed to people that we are all prophets, we're all priests, and for our purposes this morning, we are all kings. 1 John, the book in the New Testament, focuses on that. Focuses on the idea, in 1 John, it often talks about the anointing that occurs for believers. And in our traditions, we've sort of lost a little bit about what that anointing was about. Anointing was only done for royalty. It wasn't done for anybody else. It goes back to, you remember when David was decided that he was going to be the king, he was anointed. 1 John talks about the fact that all of us that are believers, we have been anointed. That means that we are kings, we're queens, we're rulers. What do we rule? What are we in charge of? We could talk, probably this would be a foundation for maybe a complete series in terms of looking at different areas of our life. But for our purposes this morning, we need to be challenged to know that God calls us to be kings and queens and rulers and experts and authorities in whatever area he calls you. There are some young people here. They're students. God calls you to be a ruler, an authority, a leader in the school that you're at. There are some young families here. See some young children here. And the parents there are called to be the leaders and the rulers and the authorities of the home. Many of you either are or have been workers. You have a job. You have an occupation. I know some people are retired and their formal work has come to a close. But God calls you to be a ruler, to be a leader, to be an authority in the area that he calls you to. All of us are part of families. All of us are placed in a family. God calls us in our role in our families to be leaders and to be rulers and to be authorities in those. I challenge you to think about that, to process that, to ask yourself, what does it mean that God has called me to rule in a certain area? And I'll go back to what we saw from David and what we saw in Jesus. God calls us to be powerful and strong. God calls us to be brave and courageous. But God calls us, I believe primarily, and I think Scripture testifies to this, to be kind and compassionate. The book of Ephesians also is rich in this concept of us being rulers. One of the words that occurs over and over again in the book of Ephesians is the idea of reigning. Not reigning like precipitation, but the word reigning, R-E-I-G-N. And that word also is only designated for this idea of monarchies and of rulers. It talks about how we are raised from our spiritual death to be seated and to be reigning with Christ. The book of Ephesians also talks about how we share in the ascension. Ascension also is a word that has to do with ruling. The kings or the queens of the Middle Ages would ascend to the throne. And when they got there, they were the ruler. The ultimate example, I think, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, refers to the armor of God. And there's this list of tools that we've been given. Armor also is only given to rulers. And that's who we are all. It's the equipment of the kings and the queens. So God gives us an example. God gives us a model. Let's pray together and ask that He will help us to live out to be the kind of king that David was, the kind of king that Jesus was, for the purpose of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this message from Your Word. We thank You for what You teach us. It is a challenge. It is hard work. We will need to be intentional. We will need to plan. We'll need to be organized to be the kind of ruler that You desire us to be. But we also take comfort in the fact that You will equip us. You have given us armor. You have given us role models. We even read this morning when we began this sermon that You will be with us, that we do not need to be afraid. And we thank You for that. Help us in this calling, Lord. Help us in this opportunity that we have to serve You as kings and as queens and as rulers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move to the conclusion of our worship time, again, I'm a proponent and thankful for liturgy and for the process and for the procedures. And we will sing more, we'll pray more, and we'll also have the opportunity to give gifts to God in thanks. So let's at this point invite you to stand and sing the song, He is Lord. Thank you. be seated at this time. I'm going to go to God in a moment of prayer, referred to as congregational prayer. We will think about, reflect on the needs of this congregation, but then also how others that we know in other areas of our life are impacted as well. I've been asked to make the announcement. You might have noticed in the bulletin that next week, Sunday, Lord willing, this church will celebrate the Lord's Supper. So you are encouraged to prepare yourself in the week ahead to reflect again on Jesus' tremendous gift, the sacrifice that he made for us to die on the cross, but also the excitement of the victory we have through him that he rose again from the dead. So I invite you to be in a preparatory mood as you prepare for the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for this beautiful season of the year. We have a word that we refer to it as, and we call it the fall. And it has to do with the cycles of seasons. There is spring, and there's summer, and there's fall, and there's winter. And we thank you, especially in this part of the world that we live, where the fall is an example of beauty and of your hand in creation. We thank you for the colors that begin to appear in the trees. We thank you for the deep blue sky that we often see during the day. We thank you for the changing of the temperatures to warmth in the day and cool in the night. We thank you for all those wonderful aspects of this season. We also thank you for how this season is an example of your faithfulness and your goodness. We've reflected that there are four seasons, and we can't think of a year when we only had two, or we only had one, or we had seven. We know and we trust that every year there will be the four seasons. And we know that if we see that in creation, we also know that we can trust in you, that you are a consistent, you are a faithful, and you are a loving God. You tell us that in your word, and you show it to us in your world. We thank you for those reminders that you give to us and the confirmation of it. Lord, we do pray for this region that we live in. This is the time of harvest, and many people, even in this congregation, are impacted by that. There may be those that will work long hours. They'll be working with very, very large and complicated machines. We pray for safety. We pray for protection in this season. And we do also pray that the harvest will be bountiful, and that then we will be able to give a portion of that back to you in thankfulness for your goodness and your greatness. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the ministry of this church. We pray that you will be with the leaders, both formal and informal. Pray that you will guide them and direct them as they lead this congregation. Lord, we pray for people within this congregation, the needs, the concerns, the things that are on our minds. It may be physical situations of people we know and we love. We ask for healing, if that is what is desired. We ask for patience. We ask for remedy for all the things that may be part of our life. But above all, give us the strength to trust in you. Lord, we thank you for the message that we have in Scripture, the role models and the examples. We thank you that Scripture is always two things. It's always comfort, but it's also challenge. And we ask that you will help us to accept the challenge, to serve you as rulers, as kings and as queens, and as people that you have gifted with abilities and placed in positions where we can have influence and we can have impact. Lord, we pray that in a couple of moments that as we give offerings and as we give gifts, you tell us in your word that if we have been given something, that we have the opportunity to return a portion of that to you. Help us to be cheerful and willing givers of what we have been given. Lord, we ask then as we conclude this time of worship, help us to then go from here into other areas of our lives to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time our offering will be taken. Also, you're invited to take the guest register, sign it, and pass it on. Thank you. Thank you again, Kathy, Miriam, for contribution to worship this morning. I want to invite you to stand and receive what is referred to as a benediction or a kind of a commissioning or a challenge. This is from the book of Joshua. And what's happening here is that Moses has died and Joshua is going to be taking over in terms of leadership. That this is what God says to him and to all of us as well. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give to them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the laws that my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in this book. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. God bless you and keep you, and bless you in your service as you go from here.